Well, church, let's pray together as we come to God's word. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word to us today, and we ask that you would speak in it and through it, straight through our hearts, and continue to move us by your gospel. We commit these things to you, asking you to open up our eyes and our hearts to receive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome to another week in our sermon series on the book of Romans. As mentioned last week, one of the charms of the book of Romans is it's not just an incredible section of the Bible with precious theological truths. Just as significantly, it's a section that is profoundly personal, profoundly pastoral, and profoundly practical. God loves us and gives us his word and spirit to purify and guide us. So last week we talked about peace, and I hope you've had an opportunity to work out some greetings that reinforce our peace in Christ. This week, we come to a section of Romans 5 that continues to address a very relevant topic, and it's the problem of disunity and division in our modern age. Disunity and division in our modern age. Now, the topic almost needs no introduction, doesn't it? I don't have to convince you that we live in what is possibly the most polarizing and divisive eras of human history. It's true of the political realm. We've always had two major parties, but have you noticed the changing and evolving rhetoric in their discussion? I'm not even talking about the rest of the world. I'm talking about Australia. There is a vitriol and anger and almost hatred that is increasingly prevalent in political discourse. Yelling and screaming is like normal in the Parliament House now, right? But even in 2019, a news reporter of a punch-up, a fight in the Parliament House. Who knew that there were a couple of essays as our politicians, right? It's true also of identity politics. It's not enough for you to accept my position. You have to agree. You have to adopt my position for us to be on the same side. Battle lines are drawn around race and nationality and gender and sexual orientation and social class and social background. You are either center-right or far-left or Marxist or socialist or conservative or right-wing. And those of you who can't tell your left and your right are in really big trouble, because which is left or right, right? It's also true of interpersonal relationships. We are really quick to make judgments over people, or what psychologists call people appraisal. It is when we make judgments about the intrinsic worth or goodness about a person based on face value. And we decide if a person is in or out largely based on arbitrary or personal preferences. There is this invisible standard that all of us sort of have to live up to. And we are deeply divided, and this division is accompanied by angst and anger. Angst, right? We're constantly worried about whether we are on the right side, and anger. We are angry at those who are not on our side. Some of you have probably lost friends or stopped speaking to family because of divisions of this sort. And I hope you see these divisions have massive consequences, right? They're ripping apart the social fabric of our society. It breeds distrust, doesn't it? We don't know who we can believe in anymore. It breeds disintegration. Have you realized we're far more connected than ever before in the world, but we have less connection with people? People silo off into their own communities, in their echo chambers, into their own ideologies, with very little desire to connect with anyone else. You know, if you're politically left, you're always wrong. If you're politically right, you're always dumb. We're quick to cancel people, or we're terrified of being canceled. We yearn for something more, don't we? You know, this unity and division that we're speaking of is the opposite of shalom, peace, we looked at last week. But it's hard, right? Because you see, listen very closely. This unity and division are often rooted in a sense of inferiority. We feel insecure because we need to see people in such a way that asserts our own superiority. So we divide and we minimize to keep things the way they are. It's also rooted in a sense of isolation, loneliness. But as long as we feel like we're part of a tribe, once we're in, it feels a bit better. We work hard to dig our heels in to reinforce our identity within that tribe. And sometimes our tribe and what we are contrasted to helps us to feel like, I really belong because I know what I'm against. Division and disunity is also reinforced by intrigue. Have you realized that? The simple fact is humans are addicted to conflict. We're addicted to drama. Disunity and division is what catches our eyes on the news and television shows, in the workplace, in our family. Right? You go to a food court and people are just chatting. You're like, that's kind of boring. But you see a couple fighting. Everyone's like, oh, that's good. Food and a show, right? Like, we're all just drawn to that, aren't we? We love harmony and unity, but we get excited by disunity and division. No wonder we are so gripped by something we know is toxic to us. We long for something better. And so we come up with campaigns and causes. Campaigns to reinforce our shared humanity and cause us to champion our common vision. But you see, friends, our world will continue to struggle with division and disunity because it struggles to know what unites us as a humanity. We don't know what unites us. In a surprising way, Romans 5, 12 to 21 gives us an answer. And it teaches us that we need to see people as God sees them. We need to see people as God sees them. What unites us is not ideology, race, or even a common enemy. That's how politics does it. What ultimately unites us is to see people the way God sees them. Only then are we prepared to treat people, even those we disagree with, only then are we prepared to treat them as actual people. How does God see them? Well, come to point one with me. And if you scan your eyes through our passage for today, you'll notice that there are basically only two categories of people. A person is either what Romans 5 calls in Adam or in Christ. Or in Adam. Now, that's kind of a shorthand to describe a person's natural state. Now, let's expand on that for a moment, right? A person who is in Adam is a person who is living under sin or living under rebellion against God. As Stephen so helpfully described in the confession, they live as if God doesn't exist. Now, this group of people are called in Adam because in the Bible, we see that sin entered into the world because of Adam's disobedience. That's the point of verses 12 to 14. Congratulations, Beck, on reading that because that's a very complicated section of the Bible, right? But you see, as you read the book of Genesis, you actually find the very same thing. Adam is a person who actually lived and breathed. God gave him clear commandments which he violated and broke, and so sin entered into the world. Theologians describe this entire phenomena as original sin. Maybe you've heard that before. And the idea is that because of Adam's sin, every single human being, including you and I, possess this sin nature. That is, we are born as sinners with an inclination to sin. Now, with that in mind, I want you to look back to verses 12 to 14 with me in your Bibles, and let's see if that explains anything, right? Look at your Bibles. Verse 12, sin entered the world through Adam, and because the consequence of sin is death, so death entered the world through Adam. Okay, makes sense. Verse 13, sin existed even before God gave the law. What the law does is identify or spell out that sin is sin. The law educates us. That's verse 13. And so verse 14, even though we did not sin in the same way as Adam, we are all nevertheless culpable or guilty of sin. That's the first category in Adam. Now, while many of us may have objections to this idea, and I understand that, right? I hope you can see how this explains a few things about our world. You may absolutely disagree with this assessment of our world, but why don't you just pause and entertain the possibility that this could be true for just a moment. Let's see what it explains, right? Firstly, you see, these verses illustrate the powerful truth that we all have a sense of right and wrong written in our hearts. That's verse 13. You don't even have to be a Christian to know the distinction between good and evil. You could almost say that we feel it in our bones. We see a child being hurt, a woman being taken advantage of, a man abused, and every fiber of our being knows it is wrong. We don't need the law to tell us that. We know it universally. The Bible says that God has written this into our hearts. Secondly, these verses explain the brokenness of our world. Friends, listen, if it were true that human beings are born inherently good, then there are actually very few explanations for why our world is so corrupt and chaotic. If it were true that human beings are born neutral and what they need is better education for moral development, then there are actually even fewer explanations, right? Because our world is currently more educated than it's ever been. You could say it is probably more corrupt and wicked than ever before. In fact, what we've done is we've married our education with corruption, and corrupt people just are smarter and get away with more, right? You see, the Bible gives us an honest and uncomfortable analysis. Every single human being is born a sinner. We may not like it, but does that uncomfortable truth explain the uncomfortable world that we live in? Now, these may be helpful explanations, but careful readers of this text may also feel another tinge or maybe a strong sense of injustice in the text. Because if you're a very careful reader, you should be asking this question. Are you ready? You should be asking, how could it be that the sin of one man, Adam, could cause all of us to come under the effects of sin? That's a question that you should be asking. And you know what? This certainly doesn't make sense, does it? It certainly doesn't make sense to the modern mind. And that's because we are actually a highly individualistic society. Listen, we cannot imagine paying the price for what somebody else has done. But as an aside, can we also agree that our individualism is also the reason we don't know how to celebrate other people's victories like ours? Because it doesn't feel like ours. We are far more prone to be jealous and bitter than to celebrate. Now, I can give you an example of this, right? You see, in ancient times, right, people are far more communal. And they offer in terms of representation. Representation. Now, again, I can give you an ancient example in the text, but let me give you a better one, an example from the sacred art of rugby league, okay? We had game 2 of State of Origin just a few days ago. New South Wales Blues scored 6. The Queensland Maroons scored 26. Now, this is not a place to dwell on our losses, right? But Damien Cook of the New South Wales Blues scored a try. And notice what happened when you're watching the game. What happens when he scored? Everyone from New South Wales said, "We scored." We. Who's we? I don't even know how to throw a football. Maybe you don't either. The only thing I catch is a cold and not a ball, right? But you see, we can confidently say we, because Damien Cook represents the Blues, who represents New South Wales, who represents the great citizens of this great state, right? But do you notice what happened at the end of the game? People from New South Wales says, "We lost." I didn't lose anything. I didn't even get up from my couch. But the New South Wales Blues represented us. And so we suffer the loss, the shame, the defeat. We'll take the roasting from Queensland, right? We get this, don't we? Think about it. Why do we want more Asians, African Americans, Latinos, Indigenous Australians on TV, on our movies? One word: representation. Because when they're on an amazing show, and especially if they win an award, it feels like part of me as an Asian, part of me as Indigenous, part of me as whatever is sharing in that win. We become so proud when they win prizes. I feel more seen and more heard because someone of my tribe is represented on the big screens. This concept of representation is not as foreign as we think. That's actually how God deals with his people. Not just as individuals, but also through representative heads. In Adam, we see that as the first one. He is our first representative, the one who rebelled and sinned. But at the same time, our passage also speaks of another representative head. Because in our text, you can either be in Adam or in Christ. That's what verse 15 speaks of. Look at verse 15 with me. It says, "The trespass is sin, but the gift that came by the grace of God is through Christ." Now, I'm going to expand on what it means to be in Christ in just a moment, right? He is our representative head. We'll look at that in verse in point 2. But I want you to do an exercise. I want you to just scan your eyes through our text and notice, again, that there are only basically two categories of people in God's eyes. It's those in Adam and it's those in Christ. Now, this is massive, right? Because our world tries to draw as many lines of distinctions as possible. So you're not just a male, you are a white male. And not just a white male, but an old, white, middle-class male. And the moment we say that, we immediately have particular impressions and expectations of someone already, right? Like when I said that, you probably imagine a privileged, a rich, or a spoiled person, right? Is that always true? Church, I hope you see that God doesn't play these games. Of course, it doesn't mean that there is no diversity in God's kingdom. You know, turn to the book of Revelation and you see different tribes and cultures and languages celebrated. You know, God's church and God's kingdom is a rich, multicultural, multicolored tapestry. And yet, these differences are celebrated primarily within two categories. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Because you see, where you fall in these two categories have two very different effects. Come to point two with me. Because our passage makes it clear that who you are in, who your representative head is, has major consequences, effects. That's what verses 15 to 17 is saying. Those who are in Adam are guilty of sin and trespass, which leads to death. And we realize, church, that death means at least three things, right? I'm not sure if you've realized this. We usually think of death as decay. It means our bodies wear out and eventually passes away. That's totally true, right? That's the consequence of sin, death. It means to die physically. But you see, in Scripture, death is not just a physical death. Now, Romans 5 is also speaking about disconnection. Disconnection from God, it's a spiritual death. It is to be cut off from the presence and provision of God, where there is joy, hope, and peace. It's not just decay, it's also disconnection. But you see, it's also an existential death. It is to have no direction or directionlessness, if that's a word, it's not, right? But I had to make it up so it alliterates, right? Decay, disconnection, directionlessness. It is to wander through life. Now, I want us to pause for just a moment to realize that this aspect of death, directionlessness, is one of the primary reasons we as humans are divisive. Because here's the thing. Because so many people have no sense of direction in life, we cling to groups to give us a sense of purpose and a sense of community. We allow these groups to define us. It's hard to wander through life alone. It's a bit easier when you are being aimless with others. At least there are others in the journey. And do you see why we become so tribal over the groups that we belong to? These groups give us our identity. And so we defend these groups like our life depends on it, because it's true, our identity depends on it. We attack other groups to overcome our sense of inferiority and insecurity. You know, tribalism is actually surprisingly rooted in sin, sin which leads to death. Because death is the consequence. We feel the need to create and to hold on to our sense of purpose and direction. That's why when Christians say the wages of sin is death, the price of sin is death, we must not think that sin is a future me problem. I'll say it again. We must not think that sin is a future me problem, something that I could deal with on my deathbed when that time comes. No, it is right here and right now. It is not something that you can park till later on. It's affecting you right now. To be in Adam is to be guilty of trespasses and sin. This is not a theoretical concern. It explains the directionlessness, the lostness, the purposelessness that you feel. It explains why you long for some sort of explanation for the meaning of your existence. Which is why the message of the gospel, the good news, is that you can be in Christ. Because the effect of that is the grace that leads to life. And the life that the Bible speaks to corresponds to the three kinds of death, doesn't it? Instead of a physical death, the Bible speaks of the resurrection of the bodies, where our bodies will be made whole and new once more. That those who are in Christ will suffer the decaying effects of a fallen world, yet be raised to new life at Christ's return. Death does not have to be the last word. Instead of a spiritual death, the Bible speaks of eternal life with God. That those who are in Christ will know the presence and the provision and the protection of God the Father. Instead of an existential death, the Bible speaks of new purpose and new meaning, all because of God's grace. As Romans 4 says, Christ died for us so that we may have new life, that all who trust in him may become beneficiaries of this new life. And I want you to notice, look at your Bibles once more. Notice how Romans 5 speaks of grace. You see, the passage is super clear about the destructive effects of sin and death, but it's even more clear about mercy and kindness. We don't have to sink in our sin. We can be saved. Look at verse 15, right? Follow on with me with your eyes. It speaks of the trespass and result of death, but at the end of that verse, it speaks of the grace that came through Christ, notice in your verse, which overflow onto many. There is an abundance of grace. There is so much, it cannot be contained. It overflows. Notice verse 16. All of this is spoken of as gift of God. We didn't earn the grace that leads to life. We are not entitled to it. We are given it because of God's kindness and God's generosity towards us. Notice verse 17. I'm going to read this for us, right? Take your pens, get ready to underline, right? Verse 17. For if by the trespass of one man, death reigned through one man, how much more, underline that, will those who receive God's abundant provision, underline that, abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. The whole point is this. Sin is great. It has great consequences, but our salvation in Christ is greater still. Do you see how this changes everything? That those who are in Christ are unconditionally loved and accepted by God. There is no longer a need for inferiority and insecurity. Those who belong in Christ belong to God. They no longer need to fight battles to be part of a tribe. Those who are in Christ no longer live for themselves but for God. So that we are in this world, but we have a direction that is beyond this world. We don't have to prove anything to anyone. That which is of greatest value is not something that we've earned anyway. We are loved and valued not because of what we bring to the table, not because of how good we look, not because of our accomplishments. And Jesus brings us into a new community called the church, where our differences are not watered down, but genuinely celebrated. And so church, the truest form of unity, the only antidote to division and disunity, is actually found in Christ. Now I'm going to land this very briefly, but I want to pull it all together in our third point, right? Because very plainly, verses 18 to 20 tells us that who a person is in has two radically different outcomes. Those who are in Christ will receive condemnation. Those who do not turn to Christ, those who insist on living as if God doesn't exist, those who reject God as the one who forgives their sins, those who refuse to believe that God can turn their lives around, they will be permitted to continue in their path of destruction. Listen very closely. You might have blinked and you would have missed this, right? Do you notice how I explain or describe what it means to be in Adam, to live in sin? Sin is not a list of do's and don'ts. Sin is a disposition. It is an unwillingness to submit ourselves to the God of the Bible. And church, those who want to live apart from God, away from God, will get what they want. Yet those who turn to God, anyone who turns to God and are brought in through Christ can be justified. It's condemnation or justification. We can be made right. Church, can I land this for us very concretely? How do we see people as God sees them? Let me give us three words, something to remember over the course of this week. Unwilling, unsettled, and unrelenting. Did you write that down? Unwilling, unsettled, and unrelenting. Let me explain. Firstly, we need to be unwilling to appraise or judge someone by appearance, sound bites, or their past. Again, you see, we often do this because we are sizing someone up. Have you heard that saying before? We're sizing someone up to figure out how much of a threat they are to us. Or we size them down. We want to make sure that they are never a threat to us. Everyone does that. So many people do that, but God doesn't do that. He doesn't allow surface encounters to determine a person's value. He looks straight into the heart. Now, what's more, the gospel gives us a deeper identity than that, doesn't it? No one is a threat to us. If you are in Christ, then you are loved and treasured by God. And of course, the gospel reframes the way we see people, right? Because you see, we are not going to determine a person's value based solely on human categories. And you know what? That frees us from the dangerous act of people appraisal. Now listen, we appraise people in at least three ways, right? The most common one is probably appearance. We judge a person within 3 seconds of meeting them. And you know what? Sometimes, consciously or subconsciously, we assume we know everything there is to know about them just based on appearance. Now, church, we just know that that's not fair, isn't it? Because a person's appearance, how they look, how they dress, even how they behave, is not the sum of who they are. It tells us something, but it doesn't tell us everything. I remember being at a previous church where a young lady dressed in a particular way that didn't quite fit the status quo of the church. And so an older lady went up to rebuke that young lady, and that girl felt so ashamed that she never came back to church ever again. Now, did the older lady do it out of good intentions? Absolutely. 100%. But did the older lady also associate that particular dress sense with a particular lifestyle or subculture and assume that because that young girl dressed in that way, that she must have lived in that way? Did she do that consciously or maybe even subconsciously? The answer is absolutely. And you know what? That assumption and that appraisal meant that we as a church never got to know that young girl for who she really was. An act of appraisal meant that we couldn't enter into her world. We lost a precious opportunity because we were too quick to appraise. Over what? Cultural norms of appearance? Church, the world plays this game, but we cannot. Another very common way we appraise people is through sound bites. That's a recent cultural phenomenon, right? People get judged or criticized by 10 to 15 seconds of TikTok sound bites or 280 Twitter characters. Let me ask you, can a person's worldview be reduced to 10 to 15 seconds? To 280 characters? Hardly, right? Like, seriously, hardly. Especially when it's on a public platform where there is such a performative aspect to communication. I mean, I want you to try this, right? Go home, prepare your life story, right? Think of your childhood, think of your joys, think of your victories, think of your major moments, think of the conversations that form you, the relationships that form you, and then I want you to condense that into 25 words. You can't. And yet, we assume that another person's 25 words or 15 seconds can tell us everything we need to know about them. Oh, listen, we like to think that we are good at reading people or that we're really good at telling who people are. Church, we really don't. We wouldn't appreciate people appraising us for those brief moments. We have to be unwilling to do the same to others. But the third and perhaps most harmful appraisal is judging someone by their past. And oh, church, we cannot do this, right? Because one of the essential messages of the gospel is that there is hope for sinners.
that those even with the most questionable of pasts can be purified, forgiven, or in the words of Romans 5:19, be made righteous if they trust in Jesus or if they are in Christ. Yet why is it that sometimes Christians who are the greatest receivers of grace are some of the most stingiest givers of grace? You know, there is a chance that the world continues to influence us in ways that we have not realized. There is a chance that pride continues to rule over our lives. There's a chance that insecurity still grips us in ways we don't even realize. This is the world's game. The world does all of this as a self-protective and self-preserving mechanism. We don't need that. The gospel gives us confidence to truly know someone. And when we take the step to do so, we may begin to realize how amazingly complex a person is, right? We must not reduce people to labels. We need to be unwilling to appraise people in this way. The second, are you ready, is unsettled. That is, do not settle for a sense of belonging exclusively in human categories. Listen closely. What I mean is this. We live in the world, and so it is inevitable and unescapable that we have, you know, human categories or labels as our identification. I'll give you an example. I'm a man. I am of Chinese descent, living in Australia, married to Sherilyn, father to Anastasia, pastor at Grace Point, citizen of Litcombe, driver of Japanese-made cars, user of Apple products, drinker of coffee, right? All the rest of it. These are all labels and categories, right? And often we make assumptions about people based on these labels. Like, oh my, a user of Apple products, you must be very enlightened and wise, right? None of the PC people, right? You know, the reality is that these categories and labels, they're unavoidable. And I don't think we should avoid them. In fact, many of these categories and labels are actually very good and godly, right? Because these categories are a recognition of how God has made us, male or female, where God has placed us, where you were born, the cultures you're part of. It tells us something about the responsibilities that God gives us, son or daughter, husband or mother. The purpose which God fills us, a worker, a volunteer, a politician, or a farmer, some of these are personal and preferential to be sure, but they also mirror and reflect our personalities and our character, right? These are wonderful, wonderful categories. So have them. Embrace them. But church, do not settle for them. Recognize that they are temporary. Your eternal label is that you are in Christ. Being unsettled with these categories means that we rejoice and give thanks when we have them. But being unsettled also means we do not feel entitled to any of these things. God doesn't owe us. Being unsettled means that even when we lose it, our world doesn't fall apart. Being unsettled also means that none of these things will fill the void of our hearts. We keep looking to Christ. That's what it means to be unsettled. The last word, unrelenting. And by that, I mean to be unrelenting and unyielding in offering deep empathy to those who are not in Christ and deep love for those who are in Christ. By deep empathy, I mean this, right? We do not look down on those who are not Christians. We do not speak of them in a condescending way. We do not reject them because of their lifestyle. We do not condemn them. Rather, we approach them. We embrace them. We love them. We make ourselves available to them. Deep empathy also means we make our Christian love visible to them. And I think a big part of that is for us to learn to take the first step. Do you notice this is exactly how Jesus treated those who are not in the faith? Read through the Gospels. The Samaritan woman who had multiple divorces. Jesus went out to the well at an hour of the day when he knows when only outcasts would go. These outcasts wouldn't go there during the busy and peak periods of the day because they were too ashamed to show their faces. Jesus knew that and he took the initiative and spoke grace and hope. The tax collector Zacchaeus, everyone knows he's a crook, right? But out of all the people in the crowd, Jesus searches for him. He looks at him and says, I'm going to spend time with you. And so offers forgiveness and new life, which radically changes Zacchaeus' life. There are more examples, but the point is clear. Maybe deep empathy for you today is to reconnect with an unbelieving friend or a prodigal that we've been speaking about and praying for as a church. To reach out and to say, hey, how are you? It's been a while. I'm not trying to rope you into a pyramid scheme. I'm just trying to find out how you're going and how your family is. And I want to be praying for you. Listen closely, church. That call or that text may be exactly what they need at that particular moment. They may have thought that you've given up on them because of what they've done or because of who they are. No, that's the world's game, right? If they are in Adam, they are worth every ounce of our empathy because we want them to know the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You know, church, sometimes people think that God has given up on them because Christians have given up on them. If it's true, then the reverse is probably also true as well. People will know that God hasn't given up on them when Christians don't give up on them. When we are relentless in offering empathy and pursuing them to know the love of God. That's where ultimate unity is found, in Christ. So lastly, being unrelenting is also having deep love for those who are in Christ. This seems so self-explanatory, I can pray and walk off, right? But it's not. Because I think one of the most hurtful and tragic divisions are actually seen inside the church. We divide over theological matters, over personal preferences, over politics, over unspoken cultural or social norms. We forget that we are brothers and sisters. And you know what? If we hate each other right now, then heaven is going to be really hard for us because we're going to be spending a lot of time together. We have to recognize that what unites us, Christ and the gospel, is greater than anything that could possibly divide us. So, which brother or sister have you failed to love? Maybe even here at Grace Point. Maybe when you see them, it's kind of a little bit awkward, but there's enough people to hide around, right? What happened? Whatever it is, as receivers of grace, we must also be givers of grace. To be unrelenting to love means to be quick to listen and slow to speak. It means to be quick to apologize and slow to condemn. It means to be quick to offer practical support and slow to wait to be asked. It means to be quick to speak the words of God to give hope rather than to speak words of judgment and condemnation, especially when they don't know what they've done. It means to be quick to identify sin and call people back to repentance and slow to be arbitrators of their souls. We leave that to God. We may have differences, but we must also continue to pursue love. Jesus in John 13:35 says this, by this everyone will know that you are my disciple if you love one another. The gospel radically changes how we see people. It allows us to see the way God sees people. We can be absolutely uncompromising with the truth, but also unflinching with love. Did you hear that? We can be uncompromising with the truth, but also unflinching with love. Deep empathy for those who are in Christ, deep empathy for those who are in Adam, calling them to Christ, but also deep love for those who are in Christ, encouraging them towards growth and maturity. By God's grace, we can. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word to us in Romans 5. We thank you that it speaks to such real and true human conditions. And we ask you, Lord, that you would move us to be unwilling, unsettled, and unrelenting because of the way that you see your world and your people. Thank you for the grace of our God in Jesus Christ. Amen.